Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, and we'll begin our reading with chapter 11 and verse 27, and we'll continue reading to chapter 12, verse 5, and then also read chapter 13. We're beginning a new series of sermons on the life of Lot. I wrote in the bulletin that this series has been brewing in my heart for some time, and I should have written in the bulletin that I think it's timely, not just for this congregation, but for all of our churches, and I intend to release them as reading sermons to our denomination as a whole. Living in Sodom as we do, it is vitally important that we make biblical choices and live a biblical lifestyle. Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham. And children, that means he was the father of Abraham. Nahor and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity or birth in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them, him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And then chapter 13, which will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto the Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the city of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise. Walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, there are several more announcements and prayer requests. This afternoon, there will be singing again for the seniors at St. Michael's. Lately, there haven't been as many people helping, and they're urged to consider singing again. Also, Erica Pass, Bill and Erica attend here fairly regularly. She's expecting. She fell and tore the ligaments in her leg. Thankfully, the baby was unharmed, but she can't have surgery until after the baby is born. Also, Jada DeCook's surgery this week went fairly well, although it was a major surgery as well. And also Daniel and Jacinta Fader were blessed with the birth of a healthy baby boy, Seth. Let's pray. Lord God, we have just been called to use the words of the psalm with holy awe. Bow down to Him. Praise ye the Lord. Proclaim His name and fame. That is our greatest need in life and in death, in health and in sickness, in riches and in poverty. Whatever is going on in our lives, whatever our need is that brings us here this morning, with holy awe, to bow down to Thee, the living God. Lord, melt our hearts. Guide us in Thy truth. Lead us in Thy righteousness. We need Thy presence so that we may receive this steadfast courage to design, to speak no wrong and do no wrong, to choose Thy path of life for our own rather than to drift into a downward spiral of worldliness and of imitating slavishly and apishly all the fads that Sodom produces. Lord, give us a sense of Thy glory. And even as the God of glory appeared to Abraham and called him with heavenly authority to look for another homeland whose builder and maker is God, and to live as a pilgrim and stranger in this present world until the time when the land of the Lord will be revealed in this world, so help us also to live, to be citizens most of all and first of all of the kingdom of God, and to follow after Thy righteousness. Lord, fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, that he may speak authoritatively, that he may speak no more and no less than this passage of the Word of God requires. Pierce our hearts, plow our hearts, examine our lives, see if there be any wicked way in us, if we, like Lot, are choosing to pitch our tents towards Sodom with all the spiritual dangers of it. Come to us with encouraging words that we may choose righteousness and life, that our lives may be fragrant with the gospel and glory of Jesus Christ. Work in each one of us, Lord, those of us who are making wrong choices, who are drifting towards worldliness rather than godliness. Arrest them this morning, but that they may hear these things not as the voice of a man, but as the voice of the living God who says, choose you this day consistently whom you will serve and whose you will be and what your homeland is. Keep us, Lord, from wandering into superficiality and into carnal mindedness. Redeem those who are still dead in sin, in whose eyes the world looks so good, so attractive and so winsome. Open their eyes to the bankruptcy and the poverty spiritually of the world in which we live. We pray for our young people. There is so much pressure on them. Sin is so blatant, it stalks them and follows them and provokes them and entices them. Oh God, preserve our young people in the midst of this generation, that they may, to use the words of the psalm again, with steadfast courage, design not to compromise with sin in any way, and to seek the best and the greatest and the holiest and the nearest to Thee. We thank Thee for every evidence of spiritual life and blessings among a number of our young people. We praise Thee for giving that. Deepen and strengthen that. May it flourish and prosper and be blessed. We come to confess our sins, Lord, and our failures, our half-heartedness, our flirting with temptation, our idolatry, our stubbornness, our lust and greed and bitterness and envy and anger, the fruits of the flesh which have been seen in us, the compromise with the world that so easily infects us, rather than us laying aside every weight and running with endurance the race, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Cleanse us, O God, from idols, whatever their names may be, that capture our hearts and that draw our hearts away from Thee. We confess that all sin is spiritual adultery, that it's an affair away from the Lord our husband, who is our husband, whether we be converted or no. Humble our hearts. Help us. Help us to lift up our hands to Thee even now as we pray, in just like we see our little children in the playpen, lifting themselves up to us as they lift their hands. So, Lord, we lift our hearts to Thee. Take our life and let it be pleasing in Thy sight, O Lord God, for it is Thine and not our own. Nothing we have is our own. Help us to give glory where glory is due. We come with our requests and thanksgivings. We rejoice together with Daniel and Jacinta that they received a healthy baby. Lord, bless them with spiritual blessings as a family. We pray that this child and all our children may be born again to a living hope, may live a life of consistent godliness and of faithful service to Thy kingdom. Bless them as a couple with much of Thy grace and spirit, with much wisdom and patience as parents, and steadfastness, and may they see to their joy Thy grace at work in their family life. We give thanks that Rob Slauson came through his surgery fairly well, although he still has a lot of pain. And we ask, Lord, that he may find relief from the pain and rest and refreshment, grant healing for his body and new strength for him. We give thanks that Jada DeCook's surgery went fairly well as well. Lord, continue to grant her healing too, that she may be able to use her leg with a full range of motion again. We pray for Erica Pass, who damaged the ligaments and has to live with it and wait for some months. Lord, grant her patience and mercy and grace that this spiritual trial, that this trial may profit them spiritually as well. We give thanks for birthdays of this past week and for another birthday, again in evidence, to Bill Holma of Thy faithful, kind care. Lord, great is Thy faithfulness unto us. Morning by morning, there are new mercies. If only we would see them. We thank Thee for all these new mercies, for faithfulness and grace and help. Lead us, Lord, and guide us, that we may engage in thanksgiving and thanksgiving. We pray for this world in which we live, also our province and its recent elections, Lord. Keep us from corruption as a government. Give our leaders wisdom. Put to shame those who would bring back Bill 2 and seek to limit our honoring of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our schools. Raise up those who will lead and who will stand against such unrighteousness. Keep our government from legislating things against Thy word, even though that's what we deserve as a nation, what we've earned as a nation, what we've asked for as voters of a nation. Lord, turn the tide. Grant days of revival, days where Thy church blossoms and flourishes and thrives, days where the glory of the world to come is seen in this land. Humble us as a nation for our sins. Break our hearts. Open our eyes to judge what is right and wrong, not by human appetite and desire, not like Sodom, but like the city of God. We pray for our prime minister, for our international leaders, that decisions, the weighty decisions about stability and war and famine that must be made, guide them and lead them and help them, Grant him wisdom and insight. And even as corruption abounds in high places in this world, we long for the King of righteousness, the Lord Jesus, who is without corruption and who is on the throne. Lord Jesus, grant that thy kingdom may come, and grant that we with all boldness may speak thy word and serve thy cause in this present world, remembering that the kingdom's is the Lord's. We pray. Spirit of the living God, be enthroned on our praises. Work in our hearts. Give us in this hour a greater sense of the world to come than a week in this world can give us of worldliness. For thy glory and power and grace are great and able to equip us in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 27. Psalter 27. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every once in a while you hear in the news about what's called a sinkhole. And a sinkhole is when the ground suddenly caves in. It means something underneath has eaten away or removed the dirt in the prairies, often because these mini coal deposits smolder in a prairie fire and the ground hollows out underneath. And one day it all comes tumbling down and collapses in a crater. And a large sinkhole, I've seen some of these in National Geographic, can swallow whole houses and even, on occasion, a whole neighborhood. You also hear about believers whose life is a sinkhole. Suddenly there's this spectacular collapse. Things cave in. A marriage is broken. A family is devastated. Those who hear are stunned. They didn't see it coming. But perhaps others who were a little more perceptive did see it coming. How can we recognize sinkholes that are forming in someone's spiritual condition before the great collapse? How can we recognize the warning signs in our own lives so that you and I can seek by the grace of God to prevent such collapse in our own lives? The Word of God allows us to X-ray the ground, so to speak. There are warning signs. There are gospel cures for sinkhole-forming hearts and lives. And one of these gospel warnings and gospel cures is found in the life of a man named Lot. What a blessing the Lord includes such lives in your Bible as well. This record aims to keep us from being surprised when we see sinkholes forming in the lives of other professing believers. This record gives gospel cures to rescue those in whose heart hidden sinkholes are forming. And it keeps those who have fallen into the crater to keep from wallowing in despair. Let us begin to explore the truth of God as displayed in the life of Lot, tracing the beginning of Lot's story with this theme. The Lord contrasts the choice of Abraham and Lot. We see the background to this choice, the crisis that forced this choice, and the direction established in this choice. Now, Genesis 13 compares two ways of living and an important choice. The choice of the one man, Lot, will lead to spiritual decay and to a sinkhole collapse. And the choice of the other man, Abram, will lead to spiritual growth and strength. But before we compare the differences between these two, we need to stop and see just how much they have in common. First of all, they are both born and raised as idolaters, worshiping false gods. Joshua, at the end of his life, when telling Israel, "Choose this day whom you will serve," says, "Either the gods of Egypt or the gods of Ur that your forefathers worshipped, or the living God who brought you into this land." So Lot and Abram were first without God, without hope, dead, blind, living in sin. And that's the condition in which every one of us have been born. And although God claims us as his covenant children, the choice still must be made to live for this world and its gods, whether they have religious names or ordinary names like pleasure, money, fame, or riches, or to live for the one true covenant God. What about you? You were born as an idolater. Are you still living that way? Things did not stay that way for Abram and Lot. For second, they were called by God out of their darkness into his marvelous light. And Stephen, in preaching to the Jews in Acts 7, describes the conversion like this. The God of glory appeared to Abram. And that glory was shown not in signs and wonders, but simply in the word and in the promise. The word of God is the great revealer of the glory of God. And any church that wants to be God-centered must be full of the word of God. God said to him, go to the unknown land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will be your God. Through you I will bless all the nations of the world. And the glory of God was greater than any other glory Abraham had ever pursued and ever tasted. And Abraham did what the world still calls craziness. He left everything he had known behind. He became a pilgrim. He was looking for a new homeland. He followed the voice of God, impressed with the greatness and goodness of God. And Lot made this same choice. We read in Genesis 12:4 that Lot went with him. Lot chose to serve the God of Abraham too. Now Lot was Abram's nephew. Lot's own father, Haran, died young, and Abram believed in his son to look for the new homeland that he has promised, not to be a citizen of this world, to serve him. Lot also believed this. And someone may want to say, but how do I know that Lot believed, and how do I know that I have truly believed? Well, God himself tells us this. Turn with me. And this is probably the key text in the whole life story of Lot, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. We'll be coming back to this passage pretty much in every sermon of this series to mine different nuances from it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And here we will see the unmistakable, clear evidences of the grace of God in the life of Lot. The first evidence of true conversion is that God, in verse 7, calls Lot a just man, just Lot. And in verse 8, he calls him a righteous man. Now, there's only one way to become righteous in God's eyes, and it's not based on what we do. Romans 3 reminds us. Based on our actions, there is none righteous, no, not one. How did Abram and Lot become righteous? Romans 4, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Lot also believed God, and that is how he became a righteous man. And that is the heart of the gospel, that every and any sinner can become righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel door that's open to you again today. But the second evidence of true biblical conversion in Lot that is that in verse 7, he was vexed with the conversation of the wicked. And the word vexed means he was oppressed. It gave him a heavy, grieved heart. And the word conversation is the old English way of saying his whole way of living, what he did as well as what these people said. Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 119? Rivers of waters, tears of grief run down mine eyes because they do not keep thy law. What about you? Is this evidence of true conversion seen in your life? Does the sin of the world around you give you a heavy heart? I know that even in a believer, the remnants of sin can still lurk and snicker and want to plunge into sin. But at the same time and with greater force, there is grief and a heavy heart at sin. Not just your sins, but the sins of the world around you. Is that true of you? The third evidence of true conversion that we see in Lot is found in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Our English translation is again that Lot vexed his righteous soul. But this is a poor translation because the Greek word is not the same one as translated vexed in verse 7. You should translate this one, he was tortured. It was a form of torture for Lot to see how the people around him lived. And that was true of Lot day by day, we read in this verse. Sometimes when people grow up sheltered from the worst of this world, they are shocked when they first get out into the world. But gradually their conscience is blunted and their standards relax and it doesn't seem quite so bad anymore. Lot did never get used to fully or comfortable with the sins of the people around him. And that doesn't mean Lot was sinless. Far from it. We will have to see that Lot was guilty of great sin, of sinful choices, and to some degree of a lifestyle that contradicted what he professed to believe, and what his oppressed and tortured heart confessed that he did believe in spite of his choices. Lot was a child of God. And you? Does the world still shock you? Does it torture your soul sometimes to see how people around you live? How they make fun of holy things, how they treat each other? Do you say that you have the same faith as Abraham and as Lot? Then you should also have the same heart that they had. For believing in the God of glory changes your heart. And if you don't have this heart yet, there's only one way to get it. Not by trying to give yourself a heavy heart or tortured-minded sin. Not by sitting and waiting and hoping that maybe God, someday God will zap you with one. But by believing in the God of glory and going through the open door of righteousness in His Son that is set before you. And it's that confidence exercised in the God of glory over and over again that produces this kind of heart by the grace and Spirit of God. Whatever else we need to say about Lot's spiritual health and strength, it is clear that Lot was, as God Himself says, a true child of God. And so far we've seen that Lot and Abraham shared a common background as sinning idolaters, both had a saving change of heart as believers in the one true God of glory, and lastly, they had shared experiences of the faithfulness of God even when they least deserved it. I didn't read it with you this morning, but that's where the second half of Genesis 12 comes in. Famine, lack of food. Abram decides to go to Egypt for food. That was dangerous because he was leaving the land of promise in which he was supposed to live. And more so, his wife Sarai was a beautiful woman, even at the age of 75. And pharaohs and kings were bullies when it came to a pretty woman. They would do whatever it took to take that woman and add her to their harem. And Abraham doesn't decide to trust in the Lord. He says to Sarah, he says, tell them you're my sister, that way they won't kill me. And he has his own sneaky plans and he thinks only about himself and not about his wife. And Pharaoh does take Sarah. But verse 16 of Genesis 12 says he does pay Abraham for her according to the customs of those times. Sheep, oxen, donkeys, slaves, camels. It was a kingly dowry or marriage gift that greatly added to Abram's wealth. But then the Lord steps in and he plagues the household, and Pharaoh realizes the truth. And humanly speaking, he might have punished Abram or killed him or taken back everything he gave him. But Pharaoh is afraid of the God of Abram. And he just gives Sarah back and he says, just get out of here. What mercy God showed Abram. And Abraham realizes, this is a God I can count on. How humbling, how encouraging. And Lot went to Egypt with Abram. He saw it. He heard it all. They came back to Canaan, and Abram took the family to the altar again and said, God is our true riches. Let us worship Him. Do you see how much they had in common? The same privileges, the same blessings, the same experiences, and the same God. But all of that was not enough to keep them in the next great crisis from making two very different choices. So that's our second point, the crisis that forced this choice. It was the new wealth added to Abram during the brief stay in Egypt that led to this crisis, and Lot probably shared in that because marriage dowries were shared among the whole clan in those days. And their flocks and herds are so great that they cannot live in the same place anymore. There's not enough water and grass for the both of them. And their herdsmen start striving, verse 7 of chapter 13 says, fighting. And the shepherds come back at the end of the day more than once with heated faces and reporting on their quarrels and reporting on the harsh words and perhaps even some fisticuffs among each other. And their growing wealth is a trial. What does this have to say to us? Well, first, don't be surprised at trial and crisis. They are blessings in disguise. Why does God bring them? Because that is how faith grows. That is how faith is strengthened. Do not be surprised if you are tested and tried. The word tested in the Bible has a beautiful meaning. Before modern refining of gold, a goldsmith had to refine his own gold, and he would take the ore in a heavy lead cup and he would melt it, and the dross or the junk in the gold would float to the top, and they would skim that off with a metal spoon. And he would keep on doing that until he could look in the gold and see the purity of his own face reflected back to him. And that's what God is doing, seeking to do in the life of Abram and Lot. And you see the fruit of his testing in Abram. In Genesis 12, he doesn't trust God enough to tell the truth about his wife in Egypt. By Genesis 22, Abram is willing to kill his only son if God asks, because he's sure that God will raise him from the dead and keep his promises. How do you get from Genesis 12 weakness to Genesis 22 strength? Through being tested and tried. And in the famine, God had tested them. Abram and Lot, do you trust me enough to provide and protect for you? And Abram failed that test. He trusted in Egypt. He trusted in his own lies and in his own cover-up. But God doesn't fail the test. And Abraham worships when he realizes this. He ends in the right place, not wallowing in despair, but worshiping the God who redeems his own from their failures. That is what strengthens faith for the next time. What trials and tests has the Lord brought in your life? Do you trust your own strength and cunning, your own cover-up or strategy? Does it work? Does it give you peace of mind? Does it secure you from danger? Does it make the problem go away? If you're honest, you'll have to admit no. So do what Abram did. Go back to the altar, back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and worship there. And say there again, Lord, all that I have and am, I owe to thee. For God is the God of grace, who can use even failures for the spiritual profit of his children. God is working to mature Abram and Lot, to give them growing faith, great faith. And so God sends this new test of riches. How often wealth draws people's hearts from the Lord, also believers. And God, by bringing this crisis in the rapidly increasing riches of these men, has many spiritual blessings in mind. Testing can make you stronger spiritually, but it's also dangerous. It can also lead to a sinkhole collapse at the end of great decay. Also in believers. And that is why the crisis is real. And the choices made during that test are important and have lasting consequences. Now, it's clear from the text that Abram and Lot couldn't live together anymore. Yes, sometimes even spiritual brothers in the Lord have to part ways for business reasons. But the crucial question is, how does the parting of ways happen? In a worldly way? Or in a spiritual way? There's also physical danger. The Canaanites are in the land, Genesis 13, verse 7. If these two wealthy herdsmen are quarreling, a house divided cannot stand. The Canaanites will see it as a sign of weakness and move in for the kill and the confusion and take everything. And most of all, there's damage done to the honor of the Lord. The Canaanites have seen Abram and Lot worshiping at the same altar and not at the altar of their gods. What terrible advertising for the kingdom of God when fighting and tension become visible to the watching world. What a tragedy when people in one congregation or two congregations or two denominations are quarreling and fighting with each other before the eyes of the world. What were the spiritual blessings God intended or had in mind with this trial? God wants to know, what is your treasure? Is it something as silly as water, grass, and gold? Or is God your treasure? It tests these men and their relationships. What will motivate them? Is it me first? I am right. It has to go my way. Will they sacrifice personal advantage to maintain their relationship as spiritual brothers, even though they have to live separately? Or will they sacrifice their relationship to insist on personal advantage? Do you realize what God is testing you on when there's crisis and conflict? All of us have been in conflict with each other, and maybe you soon will be in another conflict. The Lord prepares you through this scripture. And in the middle of crisis, we see Abram and Lot begin to go down two different pathways spiritually. We see the great choice being made. The one chooses the high road, and the other chooses the low road. And we see this in the very way in which Abram proposes the solution, and Lot takes advantage of the proposal. Verse 8 and 9. They're staying at Bethel. Bethel's at the edge of the high hill country. And so Abram says, Lot, let's go over to this hilltop and talk. Tourists, for those of you who've been in Israel, still go down to the same hills and look down over the Jordan Valley. And you see well-watered green fields. It's great farmland. It's got natural irrigation. It's a great place to graze your herds. And if you look in the other direction, you see barren brown hills. And it's clear that if you graze your herds there, you will need a lot more acres per head than you would down in the valley. And the choice is either the naturally irrigated farmland or the dry land. Which one will go which direction? How will Abram handle this? Listen to him. Lot, let there be no strife between us, for we are brothers. The brotherhood they have in the Lord is the most precious thing to Abram. And Abram, to solve the tension, to end the quarrel, is willing to be the least. He says to Lot, there's a whole land for us to settle in. There's more than enough room. Lot, you choose first, you pick, and whatever you pick, I'll take the other, and I'll be happy and content with it. What do we see in Abram's choice? Well, first, humility. He could have said, Lot, I'm the greater. I have the rights of the elder. I am the one to whom God made promises. I'm the head of the family. And I don't want to stress my lots and rights and privileges too much, Lot, but you need to remember how important I am. Would you be tempted to say and think something like this? If you think you have the right. Abraham does not give in to that because God spares him from his own flesh. He's willing to take the position of the least. He gives things out of his own hands and leaves it in the hands of God. He is meek and mild instead of hard-hearted and stubborn. Humility is not weakness. It is confidence in the glory of God. And therefore, pride is weakness, and it is confidence and focus on the glory of men. Second, Abraham chooses the way of wisdom. Proverbs would say a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word turns it away. A lecture would have tempted Lot to get his back up. So instead, Abram makes an offer, a generous offer. And in so doing, Abraham chooses, thirdly, the way of love. Instead of being demanding and hard-hearted, he is tender-hearted and unbelievably generous. He doesn't pound with his fist on the table, so to speak. He doesn't raise his voice in anger. He doesn't say, but I'm the one to whom God promised this land. He's generous. He loves Lot, and that means he seeks Lot's advantage more than his own. What else do we see here in Abram but the character of Jesus Christ? For not only did Abraham look ahead to see Jesus' day, as Jesus himself told us, and rejoice, but God, through the Holy Spirit, is tracing the attitude and mindset of Jesus Christ back in Abraham ahead of time, as he seeks to do in all of his children. Remember Philippians 2? Jesus Christ in the form of God. It is his right to appear as the Lord of glory. But the God of glory humbled himself in Jesus Christ and took the form of a servant and gave up his rights and laid down his life and sacrificed himself to hell on the cross for wicked people who deserved that hell in his place. The character of the God of glory sparkles in the eyes of Abram as he waves his hand from the heights of Bethel and he says, Lot, you take whatever you want and I'll take what's left. You choose first. How God would be glorified if this attitude was found more in each one of us. Abram learned his lesson in Egypt. He came back humbled to the altar at Bethel, and that humility is evident. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Abram's heart is not as attached to his riches or himself as it was in Egypt. And someone may protest, but to end conflict, doesn't it take two? I'm willing, but she's not. No, that's not true. To end conflict, it only takes one. It only takes one who is willing to be the least. And one to say, I don't care whether I get my rights or not. The God of glory deserves that response from each one of us, regardless of whether the other person ever responds that way or not. But Lot, which choice will Lot make? See him standing there? We read in verse 10 that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld. That means he looked at all the plain of Jordan, all that well-watered green grass. Lot thought it looked like the garden of the Lord. That means paradise, the Garden of Eden. It looked like the Nile River Delta with its rich green pastures. Were the seeds of Lot's motives sown during the trip they had just made down to Egypt? Abram came back humble to the altar at Bethel. Lot comes back thinking about well-watered land. He looks, but he looks with the eyes of physical sight, not the eyes of spiritual faith. And that is spiritual pride. You trust your own eyes, you trust your own motives, you trust your own desires more than what God says and thinks. Lot doesn't pray. He doesn't say, no, Uncle Abram, this is ridiculous. You are the older one, and you are the one to whom God promised the land. I'm just coming along. I'm happy to be here with you. You take the valley, and I'll find another place. Lot chooses in pride. Instead of choosing wisely, Lot chooses foolishly. He claims the whole river valley for himself. And rather than answer Abram with the meek words which Abram has modeled for him, he chooses what he wants. And what does he choose? Calvin says it very perceptively. Lot thought he was moving to the gates of paradise. But is that what he found? Verse 13 tells us the spiritual climate of that valley. The men of Sodom were there, and they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. These aren't just common everyday sinners. These are the worst of the worst. And later on, and we need to turn here to Ezekiel chapter 16. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50. Tells us what the sins of Sodom were. The great sin of Sodom was not violence, and the great sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. Notice carefully what the Holy Spirit tells us the great sin of Sodom was. And we need to see this, to see the danger that Lot chose to move himself next to. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and the Hebrew, when they say fullness of bread, they're not just talking about bread, but everything you eat and drink. The abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty. There you see the root sin is pride again. And committed abomination before me. And that's homosexuality. And that's mentioned last. And in fact, it's not even the key. It's just the symptom to the deeper problem. Pride, luxury, having more than enough. Ignoring others, being selfish in that luxury. Loving food and drink more than people. Now, Lot didn't move to the valley because he felt the Sodomites were good neighbors. He moved down there because he saw the grass and water. And he wanted that for his flocks. And it was a great way to increase the riches he already had. But he ignored the danger to his soul and to his family by moving of all places there. And whether he was married before he went down there or not, we don't know. But what is clear is that he pitches his tent right by Sodom. And third, Lot chooses to be selfish instead of loving. He doesn't say, well, let's each share. We'll each have part of the valley and part of the hills. No, Lot wants all the best for himself. He leaves Abraham only with the barren hills. Abraham has sacrificed so much to love Lot, and Lot rewards that love with pure selfishness. And this choice has so much to say to the Church of Jesus Christ in North America in the 21st century. We live in Sodom. This whole nation and its entertainment is plunging into a Sodom-like condition. The average Canadian cares primarily about what? Beer, the sports game, the next movie, the next meal at the restaurant, and that's it. Our political elections are primarily about what's in it for me, both in voters and politicians. Materialism is the fever of our times. You have to have more, you have to have the newest, you have to have the best, you have to have the greatest, and the ads will tell you every week, spend it on yourself, you deserve it, look out for number one. These are the great sins of our culture, and that is why in light of Ezekiel 16, this nation is Sodom. We cannot escape living here. Abraham had to live in Canaan too. But the key question is, do you just live in Canaan as a pilgrim and stranger, or do you allow Canaan to start living in you? And many in the church in North America are making the choice of Lot. And I include the Free Reformed churches in this to some extent. And each of us, perhaps, to lesser or greater extents, need to pay attention to what this history has to say to us. Perhaps you and I are more like Lot than we would like to admit. The church in North America today wants to live in this world and get as much of this world's way of pleasure and living as possible. And like Lot, those who are truly converted grieve at the sins of the culture. And at the same time, many try to live as close as possible to this culture too. And so you read theologians using big words like contextualization. Let me translate that to you simply in biblical language. It's called worldliness. And they say you have to be like our times to reach them. You have to imitate the world. You have to adopt their music and their dress and their lifestyle and their priorities. Not in everything, of course, but in many ways. And our culture doesn't like words. It likes pleasure. It doesn't want sermons. It wants to be pumped up with music. It likes drama in the church because that reminds us of the movie theater. And so even churches now are built more and more to look like theaters than like churches. Our culture doesn't want truth. It just wants to be hip and cool. And so we have this phenomenon known as hipster Christianity that we have to show our young people and the world that it's cool to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're told you have to watch the hip movies because that's how you engage the culture. That's how you evangelize, because that gives you examples to reach the common man. And so in the magazine Christianity Today, you'll find movie reviews every single issue. But if you found even one article on doctrine in there in the last 15 years, come and tell me, because I haven't seen them. And the church pitches its tents to Sodom as close as possible. And Mel Gibson produces a movie called The Passion of the Christ that focuses on all the wrong things and that uses the so-called visions of a medieval mystic nun instead of the Bible record. Doesn't matter. We'll advertise it. We'll promote it as the greatest evangelism tool in our generation. Even Dr. Dobson was doing that. And we'll use the world's advertising and we'll use the world's hype. It's Lot's choice all over again. And the young people in these families who pitch their tent towards Sodom and make Lot's choice know more about the latest movie than they know about the spiritual blessings God has given his church or given in the scriptures. And they can name more movie stars than they can name the saints of previous generations or the good books of this generation. And young people who get a constant dose of worldliness in the hit movies of our times, no, get their ideas about relationships from sodomites rather than the godly. Look at the statistics of professing born-again Christians in North America. They lie just as much as their non-believing neighbors. They use pornography as much, commit adultery as much, get divorced as much, steal and cheat as much. And the percentage of young people in families who pitch their tents towards Sodom who are sexually involved with each other before marriage is also more like the world than not. And whether such people are more like godly Lot, inconsistent godly Lot, or Lot's wife, we'll have to leave for another sermon. But the point is, the difference between the church and the world has been largely erased by a mass following of Lot's choice. And the walls that God erects to protect the church from the world are made lower and lower and lower, with devastating consequences. And do the contemporary rock bands dress like gangsters and punks and thugs? And are they selfish stars who are impressed with their own status and draw attention to themselves? And do they dress sensually to revel and reveal their sexuality? Well, we have to be like them. And so the Christian rock groups dress like a bunch of pugs and punks, thugs and gangsters too. And they get their inspiration from sodomites rather than the Psalms. And rather than truth-centered words, we get emotional words. The songs of our generation written by the church are not about truth, but about being pumped up. And Christian singers imitate the same breathy, lustful tone of voice and self-centeredness that their counterparts use, because they openly write and say our inspiration is found in these people and in the world. And the world has to like us or it's not good enough. One foot in Sodom and one foot in the church. And the same could be said about alcohol use. Alcohol is a gift of God. There's nothing wrong with having a drink. But more and more you hear in our churches too of alcohol being a growing problem. And instead of a beer or a drink, you notice in the social get-togethers and weddings and other places a disturbing amount of alcohol and people under the influence. Is it possible that some of us are spending more money in a year on the next drink than on helping the poor and needy, to quote Ezekiel 16. Is that not Lot's choice? Is that not trying to live with one foot in Sodom and one foot in the church? Young people, what choices are you making? I know what it's like to be young. It wasn't all that long ago that I was in your shoes. The world's grass always looks greener than the Lord's. That is, if you're using physical eyes rather than spiritual eyes. Judged by sinful appetites rather than eternal perspectives. Which choices are you making? I ask you all in God's name. The pressing personal question God wants you to ask yourself as you consider this history of Lot. What are your choices? In conflict, in lifestyle, in entertainment, in free time, in what you eat, and in what you drink. What are your choices? Are you choosing like Abram? Or are you choosing like Lot? God forces the issue. He forces you to look into your heart and life. That's especially true of the big choices in life. Where you will live. Do you think of a good church as your first priority, where worldliness is still called sin and where truth and grace are still taught? Or do you say, well, it's not really all that strong, not as strong as we're used to, but that's okay. You can serve God anywhere. It's true of choices in a spouse or friends. Young people, what do you want in a husband or wife? What do you want in friends? Someone who's willing to make Lot's choice with you? Or someone who wants to stand strong with you and live like Abraham for the God of glory rather than your own appetites? And when you choose a job, what are you looking for? The good salary, the great benefits, the chance for promotion, the chance to earn a little and get ahead? And these questions are not irrelevant, of course. But where do they rank on your priority list? You cut the corners and try to get away with breaking God's law to get ahead? Or is spiritual things your most pressing concern? And is it godliness or worldliness? Do you move towards Sodom or do you move towards God? These choices may seem like little things, but they're not. They set the tone, the drift, the direction of your life. And that's why our last point briefly has to be the direction established in these choices. Verse 12, Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom. He's drifting that way. By chapter 14, he's living in a house in Sodom. And later on, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. That is, he's a judge. He's a town councilor in Sodom. Lot is absorbed in Sodom. That's the drift. That's the direction of his life. And if you read the rest of chapter 13, God has no encouraging words for Lot. He is just left with his vexed heart, to quote 2 Peter 2 again. His conscience tells him he's compromising and that he doesn't belong there. But he justifies it and makes excuses for it. What a refreshing contrast in Abram. He made the choice in the spiritual way. It was painful for him to see the greed, materialism, worldliness, and selfishness in Lot's choice and in Lot's direction. But Abram doesn't lash out at Lot bitterly or selfishly. He simply continues to live by faith as a pilgrim. And God doesn't put that sacrifice to shame. After Lot was separated from Abram, look who comes to meet him, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, lift up now thine eyes and look in all directions, not just into the valley, but everywhere, north, south, east, west. All this land is yours, Abram. For you and your children. Get up, Abram. Walk through the whole land. Look at it. And see that it's yours. Lot lifted up his eyes on his own to lust after and move towards Sodom. Abraham didn't look up until God told him to. And then God said, look and see, and it's all yours. And Abram did this. And the last thing we read in chapter 13, verse 18, Abram builds another altar to worship the Lord in a place called Hebron, which means in Hebrew, fellowship. Abraham has fresh fellowship and communion with God. You don't read about Lot building an altar. He's too busy drifting towards Sodom. But Abram worships. And isn't this so like the Lord? To come with encouragements to the discouraged. God has a way of piling on fresh promises and treasures when his children make the right choice rather than the wrong one. And he tells you, to quote Ephesians, look at the lengths and depths and breadths and heights of the love of God in Jesus Christ, which passes all understanding. And lift up your eyes using Ephesians 1, where Paul prays that the church may be given a sense of just how great the glory and inheritance and blessings in Jesus Christ are. That's the great cure for worldliness and for compromise. To lift up your eyes, not to examine the world's grass. That grass will turn out just to be a cheap plastic imitation. No, lift up your eyes and examine the Lord's riches and grace in Jesus Christ. And even if you are starting to make Lot's choices, and even if you have been making Lot's choices for some time now, it's not too late for you. Before your life collapses into a great spiritual sinkhole, make the right choices. The spiritual choices that prioritize God. Go back to the altar, the cross of Jesus Christ, and worship there. And ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. And you will discover, as you say to each other, also as husbands and wives, in this family we're going to make Abraham's choice. You will discover that God gives fresh encouragements and fresh promises. Also to you young people, if you make the choice not to go to that hit movie or not to listen to that music, God will come with fresh encouragements and fresh promises and will tell you, lift up your eyes and see the treasures that do not fade. And He'll give you a greater appreciation for a homeland whose city and a city whose builder and maker is the God of glory. Let us pray. Lord, we give Thee thanks for the goodly heritage marked out in Thy Word with gracious care, and for the way in which, even in the very first book of the Bible, The truth was written that we need to live in Sodom without being moved by Sodom. We thank Thee for Thy Word, which is a glorious treasure and a help. Lord, search our hearts, each one of us, in some way or other, has compromised with the world or is tempted to compromise with the world. And as we look at the powerful warning that the life of Lot is, help us, Lord, to make godly choices, consistent choices, clear choices, to make the altar, the cross of Jesus Christ, the center of everything, whether it be in conflict, in entertainment, in free time, in idleness, in what we eat and drink, in what we say and do. Oh God, rip our idols from our hands. Keep us from cratering into a giant sinkhole as we will watch Lot doing. Grip our hearts to change whatever has to be changed in each one of us, beginning with myself. Deal with us in Thy mercy and grant us fresh encouragements that the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God in Jesus Christ may be our glory and our treasure and may cure us for thinking that the world's grass is greener than the grass of the Lord. So help us, O God, to humble ourselves in Thy presence and to see the God of glory and to live for that glory. Forgive us our sins, our worldliness, our stubbornness, our foolishness, our pride. We ask it in Jesus' name.